This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the first three verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray together. Father, you are an awesome God. You are transcendent, you are exalted, you are far above us. You are great, you're glorious, greatly to be praised. And Father, as we come to you today, we pray that you would indeed help us to humble ourselves in your sight and before one another. Father, these are not easy things to hear, let alone do. And so we need the help and the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for his help in the ministry of the word. And we pray even more so for his help in doing the word. Father, spare us from being hearers only who delude themselves. Help us not only be hearers, but doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we started our series. I know it was a painful sermon. We started by looking at some definitions of pride. And then we looked at some biblical passages about pride, and really some of the most frightening passages in the whole Bible. For instance, there are six things that God hates, seven which are an abomination to him. And what's the first one listed? Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. In fact, in the passage that Nathan read for us in scripture reading, "Everyone with a proud heart," Proverbs 16:5, "everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord." Think about that. Everyone with a proud heart is detestable to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Scripture also tells us pride brings destruction, right? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Then we looked at nine characteristics of pride. I'm just going to list these for you. You can go back to sermon audio for exposition of each of these. But pride is the sin of Satan himself. Pride is divisive. Pride resists being taught. Resists correction and rebuke. Resists authority. Pride hates criticism. Pride demands to be recognized and praised. Pride hates actually serving behind the scenes. Pride resents trials. Pride is ungrateful. Pride always thinks that it deserves more than it has and to be treated better than it has been. Pride treats people with harshness, typically in the name of being truthful. Pride boasts and glories in self. Pride is always saying, "Look at me." And I would just remind you, because it's so prevalent in our day of social media, it is one of the most repugnant expressions of pride in the way that people are continually promoting themselves through social media. Number eight, we saw last week that pride can look like self-pity. Finally, pride opposes God's grace and loves works righteousness. Okay? Now that brings us to humility. And I have three definitions for you. And the first is from Augustine. I hope you can read that. If you can't, then you'll have to pay good attention. So Augustine, in a series of letters that are very famous, was asked to define godliness, or to define the heart of the Christian life. And Augustine said, in that way, the first part is humility. Or in other words, the first thing is humility. The second, humility. The third, humility. And this I would continue to repeat as often as you might ask direction. Not that there are no other instructions which may be given, but because unless humility precede, accompany, and follow every good action which we perform, being at once the object which we keep before our eyes, the support to which we cling, and the monitor by which we are restrained, pride rests, that is, violently takes away wholly from our hand any good work on which we are congratulating ourselves. This is so important. All other vices are to be apprehended when we are doing wrong. That is, you get a perception that you are doing wrong. But pride is to be feared even when we do right actions, lest those things which are done in a praiseworthy manner be spoiled by the desire for praise itself. Tim Keller, in a little wonderful little book on the art of self-forgetfulness, Keller says, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Stuart Scott, humility is the mindset of Christ. It's a servant's mindset, a focus on God and others, pursuit of the recognition and exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. Now, as I noted last week, these subjects of pride and humility are just everywhere in the Bible. On virtually every page, in one way or another, either directly by using any one of the multitude of words for pride and humility, or by dealing with various concepts related to pride and humility, it is all over the Bible. And what I want you to do now is I want you to take your Bibles, I want you to look at just a few passages with me. We could literally spend a couple of hours just going from text to text that deal with humility. But I've chosen a few of these, and I believe they'll be helpful. The first is in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. Stop. So God identifies himself as the high and exalted one. That is, he is majestic, he is transcendent. He is the God who is enthroned above all things. The text then says, God says of himself, who lives forever. The old rendering of who inhabits eternity is not the idea. It's he is the eternal one, and his name is what? His name is holy. And so you're talking about the transcendent, majestic God who is above all things, and he is the one who is the eternal God, no beginning, no end, and he is the holy God, which means not only is he morally perfect and morally pure, but it also means that his holiness is an expression of his transcendent existence, so that he is so far above us, he is wholly other than us. I've quoted this to you before, but A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy said that an earthworm has more in common with an angelic being than we do with God. Because God fits into a category all by himself. God alone is God, and all that is outside of that is not God. Everything outside of that is created matter, created beings. You have the creator and the created. One of the things that is painful is the way that oftentimes we approach God in worship as if he is a buddy, or if he is a Santa Claus or a vending machine, or and the Bible says that the God with whom we have to do is the holy God of heaven. He is the eternal God. He is the exalted God, and he is completely holy, altogether different than us. It is that God who then says that he also dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit, that is the humble. So this majestic, transcendent God actually says that he dwells with those who are brokenhearted, those who are broken over their sin, those who are lowly of spirit, that is those who are humble. And then he says, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You want this God to dwell with you? Then you must be contrite and lowly in spirit. Isaiah 66. Verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. So you understand, in a sense, this is saying the same thing as the first part of Isaiah 57, just in different terms. So heaven is my throne. The earth is just like a little footstool for me. So how are you supposed to build me a house that I dwell in? And in fact, Solomon himself understood this in 1 Kings 8 at the dedication of the temple, where he is dedicating the temple, which is supposed to be the dwelling place of God upon the earth. But even Solomon recognizes nobody could build a house for you, because the heavens can't contain you, much less this house that we've built with human hands. And so God is saying, I mean, heaven, the entire expanse of the universe, that's my throne. And you look around, my hand made all these things. He's the creator of all things. And then notice, but to this one I will look. And the idea is, to this one I will look with favor. To this one I will look with grace. To him who is humble. The Hebrew word for humble is the idea of bowed down. In a sense, the two metaphors of pride and humility are just simply antonyms to each other, because to be proud is to be lifted up, and to be humble is to be bowed down. And so this God, who is the transcendent, all-powerful creator, says, here's the person that I look to with favor, to the one who is humble, and the one who is contrite of spirit, and to the one that trembles at my word. I didn't plan this, but think about that sermon this morning. The one who receives you receives me. He who rejects you rejects me and him who sent me. It'll be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for you who have heard my word and not believed it. Boy, you talk about weighty. You talk about gravity. You talk about that which ought to make us tremble. And yet I couldn't help but just to think, I wonder how many people are actually taking in the weight of this truth that a judgment day is coming. And I wonder how many are actually trembling at the idea of being one who hears but does not receive. The preaching of the word is not simply for the display of somebody's oratorical gifts. The preaching of the word has to do with eternal matters of life and death and heaven and hell and faith and unbelief and righteousness and wickedness. And there's nothing in between. Nothing. And if there's nothing in between, how we ought to hear? How dare us sleep at the sound of God's word when we should be trembling? Our culture and our evangelical subculture, the church at large, has forgotten what it means to tremble at the word of God because they forget whose word it is. And woe be to preachers who preach without any seriousness, without any gravity, without any earnestness. They should quit. They should go sell cars. They should do something other than pretend to open their mouth on behalf of the Holy One who inhabits eternity. And so God says, this is the one that I'm going to look to with favor. The one who's humble, the one who's contrite in spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. You'll remember John the Baptist. People are coming to him, asking him if he's the Messiah, or is he the long-awaited one? And he actually points away from himself and points to Christ. And then he says these words, and this is the essence. This is the essence of humility. I must decrease. He must increase. George Whitefield was preaching one time, and tens of thousands of people were coming to hear him. And he said, may the name of Whitefield perish. May the name and praise of Christ Jesus endure forever. The apostle tells us in the passage we read that we are to do what? We are actually to put on humility, to do all things with humility. He tells us the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. As the beloved is the chosen of God, what are we supposed to do? We're to clothe ourselves with compassion and humility. You put humility on like a garment. James 4, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The same truth is reiterated in 1 Peter 5, and I will tell you, as long as those two verses based on the Proverbs actually remain in our Bibles, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we better set our minds upon what it means to be humble. And of course, our Lord Jesus, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. The Lord Jesus had no cause to be humble. Think about it. He is very God of very God. He is in his person the high and exalted one. His humility was a voluntary humility. Each and every one of us in this room have every cause in the world and in the world to come to be humble. Next week or the week after, we'll look at Philippians 2, because Philippians 2 ends up telling us that we're to have this same mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be lunged after or to be forcibly retained, but he emptied himself by becoming a servant and taking upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so, brothers and sisters, throughout Old Testament and New Testament, the command, the exhortation, and the call to humility is absolutely everywhere. In fact, when you get to the New Testament, there are 14 different words for humility. 14. What are the characteristics of humility? If it's so important, what does it look like? Well, I would say, number one, humility has an acute awareness of God's greatness and God's goodness. Okay? Now, the reason that I say both of God's greatness and God's goodness is vital for humility, because on the one hand, having an acute sense of God's greatness means that I have an understanding of who he is in his holiness, in his majesty, in his perfections. I have an understanding of who he is, that he is altogether other than me. And if I actually have an understanding of who he is, then my response to him is going to be the same as Isaiah's in Isaiah 6. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. There is absolutely, let me just put it this way, there's absolutely no way that you can apprehend the character of God in his holiness, his beauty, his power, his perfection, and be a proud person. But it's not just God's greatness, it's also God's goodness. Because true humility comes not only in a sight of the glorious God, but true humility also comes in the realization that it is that God who has shown goodness to me. That God is good and he does good. Because when you realize who God is and what he is like, you begin to realize that he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe you another breath. He could take you. Listen, he could take you right now. Who is it that keeps your heart beating? Who is it that keeps your lungs functioning? Who is it that keeps your brain waves working? Who is it that keeps your liver and your kidneys and whatever else is necessary for human life? Who is it that keeps all of those involuntary organs working? It is none other than the sovereign God who is actually in control of absolutely all things. And it is he who holds your life in his very hand. And he doesn't owe you another breath. He doesn't owe you another meal. He doesn't owe you another day of health. He doesn't owe you anything. In fact, if he were to simply do that which is just, you would perish forever from the face of the earth and be eternally separated from him. And it is that God who has shown us goodness day after day after day. And it is that God who sent his son. And it is that God who offered his son up for a bunch of rotten scoundrels. It is that God who loves us, and it's that God who shows his goodness to us, and it is that God who says, I'm going to let you keep breathing. It's an apprehension of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Did you go there to boost your self-esteem? There's this profound sense when you're standing there in one of the rims of the Grand Canyon, right? And it's this, I am so small. I am so small. God says, that's right. And it's okay for you to think that. It's right and it's good for you to think that. Contrary to what you thought as you emerged from your mother's womb, you are not the center of this universe and you are not the center of life. I am. That's what God says. Number two, humility has an acute awareness of one's own sins and failures. A humble person doesn't bristle under the idea that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The humble person doesn't bristle under the accusation, I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. A humble person actually recognizes his own sinfulness and his own failures, and he or she does not use euphemisms to make himself feel better about their failures. It's sin. It's transgression. It's iniquity. It's rebellion. It's impurity. It's uncleanness. The truly humble person says, I'm a cosmic criminal. I'm a cosmic treasonist. And I have sinned against God in more ways than I can even fathom. I mean, we all need to understand. By the way, I want to be as kind as possible, but if you don't understand this, you have no clue about your own nature, and that is, we are vastly worse than any of us could imagine. The heart is deceitful above all things, unless you're a Republican. Right? No. The heart is deceitful above all else. Is there some deceitful stuff in this world? Amen. Jeremiah says, your heart still gets the award for first place. And it is desperately wicked. Not just moderately. You know, we wouldn't be so offended if it just said, some people's hearts are deceitful. And you might be moderately wicked. It's we're desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And then Jeremiah asks this question. Who can know it? You know what the idea is? There's only one that knows actually the depth of our own sin. It's not us. It's God himself. And so there's this acute awareness of one's own sins and one's own failures. That means that a humble person will demonstrate certain fruit in their life, which one is a quickness to confess and to repent and to ask for forgiveness. And that is not only to God, but to other people. The truly humble person actually knows what it is to go to another human being, look them eyeball to eyeball, face to face, and say, I was wrong. I sinned in this way. Please forgive me. That's humility. The arrogant of heart, they don't bear that fruit. The other fruit is a quickness to forgive others. Because if I'm humble of heart and I am contrite of heart and contrite of spirit and I am a humble person, then when somebody else comes to me, there is something that is there's this ringing, resonating truth in my own heart. And that is, God has forgiven me of so much more. Who am I to refrain from forgiving this person who's asking for it? Well, what if they're not serious? What if they're not sincere? What if this is the third time they've done this? Don't I need to make sure? Don't I need to test their sincerity? Oh, I'm so glad that God treats us that way. I'm not too sure about your sincerity. Why don't you grovel a little bit more and then I'll see what I'm going to do. That's not what God does. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness for the sin that you've already committed 20 times? What about 20,000 times? God doesn't say, what, are you not good at math? 70 times 7, that is 490. Sorry, buddy, this is 491. God is a God who forgives. And so the apostle, this is the way Paul puts it. He says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. What? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the humble person is not only the one who is acutely aware of his own sinfulness, but he is also quick to ask for forgiveness and quick to repent and quick to extend forgiveness to those who ask. All right, number three. Humility has an accurate assessment of self. We're to view ourselves, Romans 12:3, with sober judgment, right? And so what this means is not, as Tim Keller said, is not thinking less of ourselves. Oh, I'm just so miserable. I'm just so awful. I'm such a stinking wretch. I can't even believe anybody would ever even be my friend, let alone shake my hand. That's not the idea. Humility is not some sort of pseudo self-effacement where I moan about how miserable of a sinner I am. True humility is just sober self-assessment, which means that I end up just thinking of myself less. Humility, so Jason is really good at soccer, I guess. At least that's what he thinks. So let's just assume for a second that Jason is actually really skilled at a game that won't even let you use these wonderful creations that God calls hands. What kind of game would actually rob a person of their humanity? I have no idea. But let's just say he's really good, okay? And humility is not, I am really so awful at soccer, nobody would even play with me. That's not humility, okay? Humility would be just simply not even worrying about how good you were at soccer. True humility would be to abandon soccer and to embrace baseball. True humility is not selling short God's gifts and abilities in your life, okay? Some of you are very gifted at things. Humility is not to turn around and say, I'm not gifted. It's actually just to have an accurate self-assessment, sober self-assessment. Number four, true humility has an openness to rebuke and correction and instruction. I mean, think about it. This really is a mark of wisdom in the Proverbs, right? Who is it that actually receives correction? So the proud person, how good are they at receiving correction? Well, they don't receive correction at all because the proud person always thinks that they're better than the other person that's coming to correct them. The humble person doesn't walk around and say, Brother Martin, do you have some word of rebuke for me today? I love being rebuked. It's not humility. If you ever say that, people are just going to think you're weird. Right? Rebuke me, correct me. But what happens is when the humble person actually is confronted with a rebuke or a correction, they receive it. And so wisdom receives it. Foolishness, which is frequently in the Proverbs connected with pride, is always just the opposite. It resists it. It hates it. In fact, I would say, if you want to know if you're a humble person, think about that as a barometer of humility. How well do I receive rebuke and correction from other people? Number five, humility rejoices in the blessing and success of others. The proud person's always mad that they weren't the one that got the promotion. And the proud person always is angry when somebody else is recognized. The humble person just rejoices in the blessing and success of others. Wow, this is another barometer on how well we do in humility. So Jonathan Edwards, who's the most famous preacher in New England, the colonies, goes on a preaching tour, and while he's away, a guest preacher comes and fills in for him by the name of George Whitefield. Not bad. Sarah Edwards. Edwards writes home to his wife and asks, how are things going under Mr. Whitefield's ministry? And Sarah Edwards writes back and says, my dear husband, we are experiencing the most incredible signal blessings of Almighty God under Mr. Whitefield's preaching. People are being converted. God is moving. If Edwards would have been most pastors, he would have thought, I've been preaching to those rascals for years and they've never been converted. I can't believe somebody else got the glory. Edwards writes back and says, I rejoice to hear of God's hand moving in my absence. Humility serves joyfully without the need of being noticed. So if pride actually demands recognition, humility says, I don't mind serving behind the scenes and I do it gladly and I don't need to be recognized for it. And I just want to say that if you look around, you realize that you have a church full of people who exhibit that kind of humility. They don't need a cleaning the tables award. There are so many, and I'm not going to identify them lest you become proud. But you're there. And we thank God for you. Okay. Number seven, you're not going to like it. Humility gives up its rights and would rather be wronged than bring disruption and disharmony to the body of Christ. We live in a culture of rights where everybody thinks that somehow these inalienable rights are in the Bible somewhere. Okay? Now, by saying this, I'm not saying that we should tolerate grievous sin or scandalous sin. But what I am saying is that humility looks at a situation and is able to take itself out of that situation and say, you know what? It is better for me right now to just be wronged than to make a big controversy over this because of my rights. And in fact, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians who were taking each other to court like mad. And Paul says, why not just rather be wronged? Why not just rather be wronged? Have you no confidence in the judge? Have you no confidence in the God who does all things well? Have you no confidence in the one who knows all things, sees all things, and examines the motives of men's hearts? Why not just rather be wronged for the sake of peace and harmony and unity in the body instead of making a big stink and making people pick sides? Humility says it's okay. You talk about something that goes against the grain of our own Adamic nature. Because if there is anything that we're born with, it is the innate sense of being right. There are other things more important than being right. I pity the person who believes the most important thing in their life is to be right. There are certain things that you know you're always right in. For the last near 2.5 months, I have not been able to drive. I've been forced to be a passenger. And my way of driving is the right way of driving. The other person driving me, it's like they're committed to the wrong way of driving. As a principle of life. And I've been trying, somewhat unsuccessfully, of just willing to be wrong. But sometimes being wrong may mean being hit by a cement truck. So, did someone say that's terrible? It's not terrible, it's just true. I'm right. Now, there is a beauty of just biting your tongue. There is a beauty of just keeping your mouth shut. There is a beauty of just saying, you know what? I don't have to be right this time. She'll realize that she's in the wrong lane. It's okay not to be right all the time. Last point. Humility loves grace. Free and sovereign grace. And it delights in resting in God. Whereas pride is innately addicted to self-righteousness and therefore stands opposed to the idea of grace, which is wholly free, wholly unmerited, wholly unconditional, save in the person of God himself. So humility revels in the fact that God saved me, and he has saved me by a free choice from all eternity that was not dependent upon me nor in what he saw in me, but it is wholly based in nothing other than a God who is gracious and a God who is loving. And true humility just says, at the end of the day, To God alone be the glory. I don't need any of the glory. I don't need any recognition. I don't need a fraction of a percent being attributed to me because I was good enough or because I believed enough. To God alone be all the glory. And I am absolutely, completely content just to be there, to rest in it. Not what my hands have done. I cling to nothing but the cross of Jesus. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It revels, humility revels in sovereign grace. Because on the one hand, humility recognizes the depth of our own sin and really the power of our own inability. And it recognizes God's ability and God's grace and God's mercy. Humility marvels at Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on him who runs, the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. That's humility. If that's humility, I have one thing to say to all of us. How we need God's help. How we need God's grace. How we need God's Holy Spirit. There's not a single one of you that came into this world as a humble person. It's just not true. Nobody says, oh, look what a humble baby. Oh, we need the grace of God. We need the grace of God to see. Search me, O God, try my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me. Right? We need God to do that for us and to help us become truly humble servants of Christ. And so, in a couple weeks or so, we'll look at the keys to mortifying pride and cultivating humility. The Bible doesn't leave us hanging. God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Be humble. The Word of God shows us, it teaches us the path of true humility. Let's pray. Father, what can we say in light of these things, other than, oh God, be merciful to us. Father, we pray right now that your Spirit would be exposing the pride in our hearts that creates a resistance to you. We pray that your Spirit would break it down, smash it. Lord, just as idols of old were demolished and smashed into pieces, so we pray that your Spirit would smash our pride. We pray that the idol of self would be dethroned. We pray that you would teach us the way of our Savior, which was humble and meek, thinking of others more highly than himself, putting others' needs above his. Father, we know that where humility flourishes, the fragrance of Christ flourishes. Help us to be a humble people. In Christ's name.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.